Savior King His own will bring to that great glory which we sing.
Let us pray to the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When the power of the gospel shines brightly, people standing on the outside looking in think something must be wrong. There our Lord was proclaiming the gospel, teaching the crowds, and his family figured that something just had to be amiss. Our gospel text in Mark chapter 3, verse 21 says that Jesus' family went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And as John 7:5 says curtly, "For not even his brothers believed in him." But if you listen to his message, it sounded scandalous. The gospel preached in its truth and purity doesn't fit human reason. I just finished writing this sermon and got it off to the presses, and I had a conversation with someone who told me, "But what about good works? And doesn't God have to judge us?" And I said, "Yes, he does. And he did. And all of our sins were judged on Jesus. Thank God." The gospel doesn't fit human reason for two basic reasons. Number one, how can we be forgiven without some sort of contribution? And secondly, how can we be forgiven when our sin is so horrendously terrible? The first objection to the gospel insists that the gospel must succumb to the rule of life that we learn from a very early age. Nothing in this world is free. We swear on this principle based on everyday experience, right? If we are to receive a promotion at work, we gotta work harder. Even if you work at Concordia University, Irvine. If we are to receive better grades at school, we must work harder. If we are to nurture our intimacy in marriage as much as we love our spouse, we must work harder. If we are to impress that boy or girl at school, you're going to have to work harder. If we are to improve athletically or artistically, whatever your passion may consist of, you're going to have to put in more time behind those keys on the piano or in the gym. If we would develop our prayer lives, we have to pray more often. If we're going to trim down and lose some weight, we've got to work harder. The axiomatic principle has to qualify the gospel. It qualifies everything else, right? This is our deep-seated suspicion, and even though we hear it preached to the contrary, though there are many so-called Christian churches claiming to be Christian that do not preach it to the contrary, we often subconsciously qualify the gospel. And here are some very common qualifications. I suspect, deep down inside, that the forgiveness of sins means the gospel plus my efforts to be a better father, a better mother, and a better child. I suspect that the forgiveness of sins means the gospel plus my ability to love and to forgive. I suspect that the forgiveness of sins means the gospel plus an improved attitude toward the Word of God, worship, and the life of prayer. I suspect that the forgiveness of sins means the gospel plus my ability to overcome my addictions. I suspect that the forgiveness of sins means the gospel plus the overcoming of my fears and my doubts. And when I get these things straight, then I can talk about being a true Christian. But not before. Some way, somehow, we insist that though we say in the Christian church that Christ's forgiveness to us is a free gift, we live as though that this cannot be right. It is as one gentleman once told me after I shared the gospel with him, quote, point blank. I asked him, what do you think? And he said, it sounds too good to be true. How does this situation strike you? Are you tempted to think that that's just the way it is? Did you know, Christian, that this way of thinking is not an arbitrary thing? This is not just the way it happens to be. You know what propaganda is about. You've heard about the power of brainwashing or subliminal messages. The realm of psychology and the way in which the media employs strategies for selling represent compelling reasons as to why people spend their money the way they do. I had jobs as a salesman when I was 18 years old. I sold Kirby vacuum cleaners. And then I sold various electronics at Radio Shack. We had training in sales. And I'm not implying that all companies or all sales personnel do what we did or what I experienced. But we were trained to lead people to imagine their lives enhanced by what we were selling. Get the customer to envision themselves benefiting from the product that you were selling. That was the goal. This approach was point blank manipulative. Especially if I could throw in a set of steak knives. Because of the way that I was trained, if I see a sales representative make his or way towards me today, I'm tempted to cast up a cross to block them. I know it's a terrible attitude, but all of this conjures up my memories of my training back in the day. Just for the record, I've reminded myself that if I am given the opportunity to talk to a sales representative, that this is in fact an opportunity to share the love of God. I suppose I've had time to reconsider my position about lifting up crosses and breaking out the garlic. But the idea that the gospel is too good to be true is not happenstance. It comes and flows out of strategic propaganda. It is the work of sin and the world and the devil to fill our minds and hearts with these doubtful suspicions. People were seeing and hearing the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And from Matthew chapter 12, 23, we learn that the people began to ask themselves whether, after all, this was not the son of David, namely the Messiah. Their unbelief was breaking before this exhibition of Jesus' power. The scribes who were against the Lord, they tried to capitalize on the doubt that was starting to seep out. They put forth their negative propaganda by suggesting that Jesus was so far from being the Messiah that he was in league with the devil himself. This is an extraordinary accusation, and a very serious one to say the least. It captivates the attention of our Lord, and it led our Savior to state one of the most serious warnings that is stated in the entire Bible. It's a terrifying warning in and of itself, but it's one which we can live with and in peace when we know the gospel. But before I get to that warning, we must value how God's word pulls no punches about the reality of the devil and his minions, or the demons that follow him. The Word of God teaches that the devil is, quote, the ruler of this world. So needless to say, he's a real threat. As our gospel text is teaching us, he detracts from Jesus by trying to cloud in the minds of people who the Lord Jesus is, and by trying to confuse what Jesus did for our salvation. He is a liar. The devil is the denier of the things of salvation, and he spreads his propaganda. He wants you to go to hell. He fights so that you would lose your faith. He is real. His threats are real. However, at the same time, his authority is only what the Lord permits. He can go no further. Yes, the devil is trying to manipulate, put forth his propaganda, his subliminal and not so subliminal messages, to crush your faith. But in our gospel in Mark chapter 3 this morning, we learn about our protection. Thanks be to God. Satan goes on in conjunction with your sinful nature and the skepticism of the world. Your forgiveness could not possibly be free. There must be many plus signs that you have to add to your salvation. The gospel plus you doing this. The gospel plus your ability to stop doing that. He lies. He deceives. He is full of falsity, so that we finally learn the truth. The best things in life really are free. And none of them better than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are no plus signs in the gospel formula. All of your sins are forgiven through Christ alone. Period. Done. Finished. Complete. There is nothing to add. You are forgiven. So Jesus confronted those scribes and Satan by saying that Satan cannot cast out Satan. To call Jesus Satan, who is healing people from Satan, is the height of bad thinking. It's totally illogical. It doesn't work. It cannot be true. Anyone, you don't have to be a Bible scholar, can see that such a claim is ludicrous, ridiculous. Much to the contrary, Jesus has come first to bind the strong man, Satan, and then having bound him, to plunder his house. What does that mean? It means that Jesus, when he confronted Satan in the wilderness, you know the story, the 40 days before he commenced his public ministry, proved victorious over Satan. Already defeating him, binding him, demonstrating his power over them, and then able to plunder his house. What does that mean? It means taking all of those who are held captive by the devil's power, living in darkness, to bring them into the realm of God's eternal light in Christ. So Jesus confronted those scribes. The Word of God teaches this so clearly. Please turn to page 16. We are people of the Word. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. You are the priests. The Word of God is yours. So let's read it and let's share it. Page 16, Colossians 1, 13 to 14. Let's read it together as a family of God. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You've been transferred from the realm of darkness, people of God. Jesus has fulfilled the prophet's prediction that the tyrant was going down. The Lord is the eye in this verse from Isaiah. Isaiah 49, verse 25. Let's read it together. You've got to read from both testaments, right? All of it is the Word of God. They're unified. We need to know the Old Testament. We read together. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Let's permit Augustine to elaborate. Let's skip the first paragraph and go to the second paragraph. I'll read it. He conquered the devil first by righteousness and then by power. First by righteousness, because he who had no sin was slain by him most unjustly. But then by power, because having been dead, he lived again, never afterwards to die. For Christ was crucified not through immortal power, but through the weakness which he took upon him in mortal flesh. Of this weakness, the apostle nevertheless says, God's weakness is stronger than human strength. But there's something greater, Augustine continues, and more profound of comprehension. To see how the devil was conquered precisely when he was thought to be conquering, namely, when Christ was crucified. This is the power of our Lord over the devil. But the devil doesn't give up. And now we've come to the second concern. I think more often, in what I have encountered, I actually think I see this one more often. His other attempt to cloud the gospel is not to lead you to add a plus sign, always, but sometimes to introduce a minus sign. What I mean is that some go the other way. It's not that they're trying to add to the gospel, but they are trying to subtract from the gospel. How does one do that? By imagining that they have committed a sin or sins that are so terrible, so heinous, so horrendous, so hellish, that they must be so far gone that they're even beyond the power of the gospel to be saved. That this sin or sins are so formidable that they render the gospel less powerful and less effective. That as these bring the gospel lower than the sin, and they place the sin higher than the gospel. This cannot be, because nothing is higher than the gospel. Jesus saw what the scribes were doing, trying to take away from the Holy Spirit's work to bring hearts to faith. We are in the season of Pentecost. We must know that people come to faith and repentance by the work of the Holy Spirit. But that banner there is conveying, come Holy Spirit to do your work, heavenly dove, Spiritus Creator, the one who creates faith in us. How does the Holy Spirit do this? By presenting Jesus, his saving person and work. The Holy Spirit puts Jesus before us and creates faith. But as Christ was here being put before the people, the scribes are trying to block him and block the work of the Holy Spirit to blaspheme against the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Blaspheme means to demean or to malign God, to accuse God of evil, to slander or curse God himself. In the Old Testament, this sin was so reprehensible that one experienced the death penalty and was considered eternally cursed. But nothing would hold back our Savior from proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Look at the bottom of page 17, please. These are the words of Jesus. I think this is one of these passages that's just worth memorizing. This is what Jesus said. Mark 3:28. Let's read it together. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter. You see that? Did you hear that, Christian? All sins. The blood of Christ is stronger than any and all sins. There's no sin you can commit that can overcome the blood of Jesus. His blood covers all sins. Any and every sin you've ever committed that tempted you to think that you are too far gone is also covered. You are not too far gone. There is no sin, none, zero, nada, zip, zilch, that can overcome the forgiveness that Jesus has won for you. All sins means all sins. But in our sinful skepticism, we want to say, but doesn't Jesus actually contradict himself? He says all sins, but then he teaches an exception to the rule. So in fact, all doesn't mean all. But this is a false analysis. And it is essentially a category mistake, because it forsakes and leaves the category of the gospel. Understand? What does our Lord say? He went on to say, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. We must understand what is being said. It is not that all sins are not forgiven by Christ. They are. All means all. But the unforgivable sin is a rejection of this very category of what the gospel does. Luther warns that we cannot despair we should not despair that our sin is too terrible for Jesus, because it's not, or rely on good works. Both of these insist that the grace of God in Christ is inadequate. This is a rejection of the gospel itself. Luther says simply, all other sins which let grace triumph and reign are forgivable. And what are those sins? All sins. But hear these words as well, Christian. We can never discern this towards other people. It's not our job to go, oh, now that I have this insight, I'm going to go and try to detect who's committed this sin. No. We can only use this as a warning. Yet we may say that whoever fears, please hear this, whoever fears that they have committed the unpardonable sin thereby furnishes evidence that they have not. Nor can any man commit it inadvertently or unconsciously. Its commission is possible only when the Spirit, through the Word of God, has come to a man and has been clearly recognized as God's Spirit with his divine power and grace to save, and then is rejected. At the end of our gospel in Mark 3, we learn what really makes us belong to Jesus. And this forgiveness we have been speaking of, that forgiveness belongs to us. It belongs to all of you who do the will of God. This is not about returning to the law. It is referring to the living out of God's will, which is when by grace you repent and believe. Believe that all your sins are forgiven. And it means just that. All of our sins are forgiven. To believe in this, to rejoice in this will of God, it is not a call to subtract from the gospel. It is not a call to add to the gospel. It is a call to believe in the gospel. To simply receive the truth that Christ has forgiven all of your sins, Christian. And all means all. To believe in this gospel invariably leads to the Christian life. A life that is, at the end of the day, the very work of God. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen. We stand to confess our faith.